And so we are going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. If you've been coming here for a couple weeks now, we've been in a new book this semester. If you don't know me, my name's Brian. I work for DCF with the Site Makers. This is my 13th year at Muhlenberg. So I've been doing this for a little bit of time. I love college students getting into God's word with y'all, seeing what the Lord does from semester to semester. So it's really a privilege of mine to be able to open up the Bible with you tonight. But before we read our passage, hopefully you have one of these that you grabbed on the way in. I heard a quote from a very famous man this week. Maybe you can guess who it is. He said this. He said, "To know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. To know thyself is the beginning of wisdom." Does anybody know who said that? I won't grade you. Any guesses? What did you say?
Socrates.
Nicely done. Yeah, Socrates said that. And I think in a lot of ways, right, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. I think that quote really resonates with our culture these many millennia and centuries later. Partly because I think we live in a time and a day and age, right, where people are trying to figure out who we are, right? What's the purpose of life? What's my identity? Why am I here? What is meaning just at all? And so I came across that quote. It's kind of profound. That I think that the problem, though, with that quote, as we'll see tonight, is that though there's some truth to that, it actually is the very opposite of what the Bible would have to say about what wisdom truly is. And actually, Socrates, about 400 BC, there was a man, another famous man, who was about 500 years before him, who I think actually said something a bit more profound. So I put it at the top of your handout. This is from, if you flip it open and then flip it upside down, maybe there was a reason for that tonight, that it's kind of an upside down kind of thought, so to speak, that the Lord would instruct us with, different than we're used to hearing, is he says this, "Solomon himself said the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, God himself, is understanding." And what Solomon's saying, the son of David, King David, he's saying that actually the way that we know ourselves, the way that we kind of get through this life in a way where we're not just surviving, but we're actually thriving and we're filled with hope and joy and meaning and purpose and love, is actually not so much to know ourselves primarily and first and foremost, but it's actually to know more of who God is. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Our passage is actually a prayer coming on the heels of a very awesome passage that Josh walked us through last week. But in this prayer, we're going to unpack Paul, who's writing this letter to the saints, the believers, the Christians in Ephesus. He's saying, I want to pray that you all would know more of this God, this wonderful, magnificent, this powerful, this merciful, this loving and all-wise God. I want you to know him. I want your life to be transformed by him as you know more of him. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I don't know about you guys, I want to know more of God. If there really is a God that wonderful and that amazing, shouldn't we want to know more of him? And maybe if you're here tonight, you're like, I don't know if I believe that there's a God like that. I'm not so sure that even God exists. Maybe just that you could consider that tonight. That if there really is the God of the Bible, how it describes him to be, wouldn't he be the most purposeful, valuable thing worth pursuing? And so we're going to look at a passage that talks about that. I'm going to pray, I think, rightly so, as we talk about a passage that talks about prayer. Let me pray for God's help, and then we'll read it and get into it together. God, thanks for tonight. Thank you that you can be known because you have revealed yourself to us in many ways. God, in creation, through the people you've made, but primarily and first and foremost through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we read it in your words. So I pray tonight that you would give us the ability to understand more of who you are, and by nature, more of who we are, that we could trust in you and follow you and have the joy and hope and peace that you offer and bring. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read our passage for us. This is from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't know if you caught this as I was reading, maybe similar to last week. There are some really long run-on sentences, right? There's a lot of commas and not a lot of periods in this passage. I think that even says a lot from up front, that Paul has some very important things to say. He's excited that we would do well to listen and pay attention. If you want to help pay attention, if it helps you, feel free to keep that outline open. There's a couple notes on the right. You can write it down. You can just tune in. But three things I think that really get highlighted in this passage to help us to know more of this God. The first is this. Paul, he gives us a genuine reason to give thanks. Right from the get-go of the passage, he's going to talk about prayer, but he starts by actually giving thanks, which I think is very helpful because you don't need to raise your hand, but does anyone here struggle to pray? I struggle to pray, right? I struggle to know what to pray for sometimes. I struggle to be motivated to pray other times. Sometimes I struggle with both. And so Paul, he's going to pray a lot. Verse 16, he says, remembering you in my prayers. But before that, did you notice as he thinks about these people he's writing to, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I do not see there's a constant giving thanks that Paul has for these people. Remember 2 weeks ago, if you're here, we talked about how much he loves the people of Ephesus. In fact, he spent 3 years with this community. And when he left, they were all weeping together. They were like huddled together, just like kneeling down, like, I'm going to miss you, Paul. And he's like, I'm going to miss you guys. Right. There's this genuine love. And so even as he's separated from them, he's thinking of them. He writes in this letter. He's saying, guys, I'm so thankful for you. Like I don't cease to give thanks. And I think that's helpful because for you and I think part of the reason we struggle to pray, not the only reason, but part of the reason is because you and I tend to be a very thankless or unthankful people. Maybe not intentionally, but we just don't even give it much thought during the day. And yet I think what we see in this verse 16 is that as we give thanks for people, it'll actually help us to pray. And when I say give thanks for people, I'm not just talking about like when somebody holds the door in Seeger's, right? I mean, you should say, thanks for holding the door. Like that's, you know, do that. But I'm talking about actually four people by name, purposely going out of our way to give thanks for people. Because here's what happens. As you give thanks for people, it means that you care about them. And as you care about people, guess what happens? You actually want to pray for them. Why? Because you have a vested interest in them. You care about what happens in their life. And, oh, they have a test coming up, and I hope that goes well, and their grandma's not doing well, and how is that going, and is there any way I can help? And so as you give thanks and you care about people, you pray for them. Guess what happens as you pray for people? You start to care about them more, right? It's this, like, positive feedback loop. And so he's saying, I give thanks for you. Why is he giving thanks? Verse 15, because he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, right? He's saying, I've heard of how you've responded to this amazing big God who has rescued you from your sin, and that's awesome that as you've heard about that, you've trusted in that. And you're trying to follow this God and you want to know more of this God. But not only that, there's this outworking that you actually genuinely love people around you. And I've gotten wind of that. Somebody's kind of told me about that, and I'm so thankful. So thankful for you guys. And so I'm gonna keep praying for you, that you'd know more of this God. And I think that's helpful because it means, maybe this is an application that you can write and fill in. We should ask ourselves, if we're struggling to pray, how often do I give thanks for people? Maybe you could think about that just for a minute in your own mind or later this week. It doesn't mean we flatter people. I'm not talking about false thanks, right? I'm talking about finding genuine reasons to give thanks for people. And one of the ways I think we see in verse 15 and 16 that we should give thanks for people is to look for evidence of how God is at work in one another, in people on this campus, in our families, at our workplace, on our teams, in the community, right? You name it, at the grocery store, just the random cashier, you don't even know their name, but you know what? Maybe God's at work in them. And maybe you're like, but what if I can't find reasons to give thanks for people? Okay, that's helpful for like the above average person. What about like the person that's really annoying and has the habit that just like takes me off? Okay. Give thanks for them too. You're like, but what if they're not even a Christian? Okay, give thanks for them too. You can always give thanks for them being created in the image of God and being valuable. And also what God might do in their life one day. Like, imagine the person who might struggle to love. Imagine just giving thanks to them, maybe in private in your own mind or just even publicly. How would that change the way that you viewed that person? That they might be a brother or sister in eternity with you one day because of what God might do in their life through Jesus Christ someday. Would that change the way that you talked about them when they're not around to other people? Would that change your perception of them as you walk around campus? Paul, he's not a perfect man. They're not perfect people he's writing to, but he gives thanks for them, and it causes him to pray regularly and passionately and fervently for them. Friends, there really is help that we have as we seek to pray for people. And as we're going to see, that's just kind of the start of our passage tonight. We're going to get into what does Paul actually pray for. That's the next thing. We see a big prayer to know God. In fact, Paul prays three things. We'll jump in a moment. There's some fill-ins there. But Paul, he has huge things he's praying for these people. Why? Again, he's giving thanks for them. He knows they're not perfect. That's why he's praying for them. He's not perfect. He's like, there's work to be done. There's room to grow. There's things to learn. There's a journey to be lived out before Jesus. So I'm going to pray that God would help you to do just that. And I think by extension, that same prayer could be said of us. That the same things he prays for the people of Ephesus, he's praying for us, and we should pray in 2023 here at Muhlenberg College. Notice verse 17 and 18. Notice how, even before he gets to the specifics, how he starts off his prayer. Gives thanks, remembering you my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here it is, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So here's what he's praying. He's saying, I'm praying that God, through his spirit, would give you the ability to understand more of God. And did you notice verse 18? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In other words, these are Christians he's writing to, by the way. They understand who Jesus is. They're trying to follow him. They're serious about their faith in the Bible. He's saying, even though the lights have been turned on spiritually, the dimmer switch still needs to be turned up from time to time, right? You need to be able to see more of God to your benefit, to your blessing, for your good and for God's glory. And I think those two verses help us because they kind of safeguard us from two different errors that we tend to make when it comes to knowing God. I've been guilty of them both. Maybe you have as well. Here's the first. Sometimes we forget that we actually need God to know God, right? Maybe you're like I was a biology major. I'm logical by nature. I like to be able to see the logic train and the thread that runs. And so maybe if you're kind of more scientifically minded, right, you're like, if I can just, think my way to God and figure everything out, then I'll maybe get more serious about God and he'll be more of a part of my life. And if that's you, I think part of what you need to see, and I need to see in this passage, is that we actually need God's spirit to give us his wisdom. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We need his help, right? Right? We need his help at times. And so we can't just think our way to God, though we are called to use our brains, because notice the opposite error we can make is sometimes we take our brains out of the picture. Right? We just kind of like sit there and we're like, God, can you just download everything onto the thumb drive of my mind and my heart? And I just don't, I can just sit here and just boom, like I'm just an awesome Christian. And I just, I'm filled with faith. And I think he's praying. Did you notice Paul says, spirit of wisdom and revelation in the what? Knowledge of him. Like we're actually called to know things. Like don't turn off your brain when you open the Bible, right? When you go to church, when you talk to friends about, things of faith. Because we actually have to ponder who God is. We have to actually meditate on his promises and what he's told us. That's what Paul's praying. I'm praying that you know more of that. So here's a question maybe for you to consider tonight. Are you in a regular practice of working hard to understand who God is? Maybe that's through reading the Bible. Maybe that's by listening to someone share their testimony. Sometimes we do that at DCF. Maybe that's through just asking questions or reading other resources to help you understand more of God. You need God's spirit to illuminate your heart. You need to actually use effort. Both those things need to happen. And we see that in verse 17 and 18. But notice what Paul then actually prays for them. If you want to fill them in, he prays, that first thing, he prays to know the hope that they have, right? Look at verse 18, that they might know what is the hope to which he's called you. That's the first thing, hope. Second thing, what are the riches? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And then lastly, that third thing, what is the measurably greatness of his power? So hope, riches, and power. He's praying for specific things, which in and of itself I think is helpful, that we can actually pray for specific things as we go to God in prayer. Maybe a test, maybe a person, maybe a need that we're having. But he prays these three things, and we're just going to unpack them together. What are they, and what does it mean for us? First, he prays that we would know more of this hope. I think Josh last week did a great job unpacking the first half of chapter 1. Right? This is on the heels of that. That's why he says, for this reason, everything that I just said that you guys know about, that's exciting. I want you to know more of that. It's leading me to pray that you would, that would deepen in you. But here's the summarize, what we read last week. God chose people before the world was created. It says before the foundation of the world. Like before you and I were even a thought in our parents' mind, before our parents were even a thought in their, like before anything existed. I don't even know what, you know, kind of get back to even singular, whatever you want to call it. Before any of that, God was already at work, and he had us in mind. And he chose us, and he called us to rescue us from our sins, what Matt shared tonight, that we would not be taken out by our sin, but that it would be put on Jesus, right? By his sacrificial death on the cross, that we could have hope and eternal life, that one day we could actually live with God the way it was always meant to be. So he's reflecting on that, and he's looking back. He's saying, I want you to know that hope that God has called you to. He's saying, don't forget that. I know you know it, but I want you to know more of that. And maybe practically, just for us, what does that hope look like? Maybe here's some questions. Do you know, if you are a Christian tonight, you're like, I am following Jesus, but I don't always know what that means, and I don't always have hope. Do you know that you are a child of the King of the universe? And you have immediate, complete, confident access to him. Do you know that? Do you have that hope? Maybe, do you know that your sins, Christian, have been washed 100% clean? Even as you may struggle in the day-to-day and at times fall to temptation and sin. That when God views you, he sees you as a perfect child. That's the hope that we've been called to. Do you know that there's a hope that if God is for you, son or daughter of the King, that nobody can actually truly be against you, even though sometimes we get fearful of what other people think of us? Why? Because God has called you his own. And his opinion of you is really the only one in the universe that matters. That's the hope to which we've been called. Do you know that hope? That's what Paul prays for, that they would know the hope, and that we too would have that same hope. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you're like, I'm not sure I'd buy into all this. I want to learn. I have some questions. I have some concerns maybe about the Bible. If you don't have that hope, do you know that it's available to you tonight through Jesus Christ? That's what we see in Ephesians 1. That's the first thing he prays, that they would know more of this hope to which they've been called. Here's the second thing, that they would know what are the riches, verse 18, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So maybe a way to think about it is this. Next to those three fill-ins, if you want to think about it, if hope is primarily in calling us to look back at what God has done, the second thing, that this inheritance we have, what is inheritance? It's something that has not quite yet come, though it's legally true of us. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. It hasn't quite happened. So he's praying that they would look forward, that they would know this richness of this inheritance that they have. They might not be wealthy materially. It doesn't say. Maybe some of them were. Maybe some of them weren't. Likely they weren't, because if they would have identified with Jesus in this first century culture, they would have been ostracized in many ways from the culture they lived in, but that's beside the point. Regardless, they have a rich inheritance that is true of them because they are children of the King. Though the entree is not yet available, God has not left them famished. He's given them his Spirit, as Josh told us last week, as a guarantee of what is true to come of them. His Spirit lives inside. And again, as we think about those riches, what does the riches of his glorious inheritance mean for us? Christian, do you realize that the same Holy Spirit that Paul is asking to help these people here in Ephesus is the same one living inside of you that helps you to pray when you don't even know what to pray about? There's a passage, if you want to write this down, Romans chapter 8, says that the Spirit of God actually intercedes for us with groans that are incomprehensible even to words when we don't even know what to pray. That same Spirit is living inside of you if you've trusted in Christ. It also means that rich inheritance, that no matter what treasure or riches we seek in this world, whether it's what kind of riches do you seek? A championship maybe on your team, right? Popularity on campus, good grades, reputation. Like whatever that thing is, it will pale in comparison to what Christ has stored up for you one day to come. In fact, the Bible says, 1 John chapter 3, that one day if you have trusted in Christ, you will actually see God as he truly is. I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, right? The emoji where the guy's head's exploding, right? Like that's the essence of that emoji, right? Times, you know, a million, right? And if you're here and you're like, I don't call myself a Christian. I'm coming to investigate. Somebody invited me. I feel a little uncomfortable. Could it be that what he's saying here, these riches of his glorious inheritance, it's the reason that every time you seek something in this world, it never quite satisfies. Like even the best that this world has to offer, it never quite does it. Because you were actually made for something better. You were made to know God. Not intellectually only, but in an intimate, organic, real relationship. Paul prays that they would know that inheritance, looking forward. Do you guys know that as well? Do I know that? Even as I read this passage, this is for me too. But then notice that last thing he prays, and he kind of camps out with the most time, I think. He prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. He prays that they would know the power, which I think helps us in the present, because let's be honest, do you all ever feel powerless in life? Is there any situation right now that even you're walking through, you feel like I don't feel like I can handle it on my own. I feel like I come up short. Maybe it's to fix some relationship. Maybe it's to fight your own sin. Maybe, I don't know, it's as you look at the world even beyond the bounds of this campus and you see injustice happening, you're like, I feel like even with my best efforts, it feels like I can't fix it. I feel powerless. And that's frustrating and that's sad. And to you, I would say, he writes that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. And not just any power. Power that raised Jesus from the dead, verse 19, which is crazy power. I was trying to think about this week, like, how do you even explain that? I'm like, I don't even know if I quite understand it fully. Which is why, again, we're praying that we would know this more. The best way I could think about it, and this is because I just watched NFL playoff football, here's like how I would best describe it, okay? Anybody watch the playoffs last week? Any football fans in the house? Okay, okay. Eagles are in the Super Bowl, like, come on, you know. All right, no, not everybody's an Eagles fan. I'm an Eagles fan. All right, imagine some alternate universe, not our current universe. Imagine some alternate universe where in the NFL, there was one team that ever since the Super Bowl era, I don't know, the mid-1900s, there's been like 56 Super Bowls or something. Ever since Super Bowls were started, they have won every single Super Bowl. Let's just say, I don't know, pick a team. Who you say?
Ravens.
The Ravens. Let's just say the Ravens for 56 years straight, just for argument's sake, have had won the Super Bowl. They never, and not only had they never lost, every team they've ever played, they've blown out. Totally just humiliated them. Okay, but then, one year, this year, along comes another team, an unlikely team, maybe the Browns. Sorry, Cleveland fans. The Browns usually aren't too great, but it's okay. Imagine the Browns, they get into the Super Bowl somehow, and they're going against the Ravens, and the Browns don't just beat the Ravens. I mean, they score 100 points against the Ravens, and they blank the Ravens. Ravens don't even score a field goal. Who are you going to start rooting for? You start rooting for the Browns. Who's the new sheriff in town? Right? It's a silly example, but in a sense, that's what Jesus did with sin and death. Death had always won every single time. There was 1,000%, 1,000,000% chance that death was always going to win. In fact, even to this day, one day, you and I will die. Like, if you're not sure about anything in life, be sure about that. I don't want to depress you, but it's just true. But Jesus comes along and says that I'm going to be crucified, my body's going to be killed, and yet 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And then he doesn't just say it, he actually does it. And people witness it, and people's lives are transformed by it. And he humiliates the principalities and the powers of the air, all the forces and evil. That's why he says in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but for all time. Like what Jesus did on the cross, but even more so in the resurrection, he's given us hope. He's given us power. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you realize, Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, that same power is living inside of you. That though one day you may die, unless he returns before then, you will yet live. Because he's given you the hope of eternal life. Do you walk around with with that kind of power and confidence on campus, not in a presumptuous way, not in a prideful way, not in a cocky way, but with a godly swagger. Because in a sense, you are untouchable until God's work in you and with you is done. That's the power that Paul prays for these people to know. And I'll be the first to share. I get fearful talking to people. It's my full-time job to like talk to college students about Jesus. And sometimes I find myself in the GQ and I'm like, I feel awkward talking to that person because what are they going to think of me? And so I hesitate, or I don't talk to them, or I do, but then I'm half wondering what they think of me, and so I'm trying to craft my words to sound cooler than I. Do you realize if you struggle with that or whatever fear you have, that death-stomping power is at work living inside of you? And if you don't have that hope, do you know that it's available to you tonight? That's what he prays for this people. I mean, what a prayer. Talk about a big prayer. And so we're going to wrap up here because time's kind of escaping us here. But after hearing this, where do you go from this? Verses 22 and 23, we haven't touched them yet, so we'll do just that. We'll wrap it up. But where could Paul possibly go? What do we have to know after this? Like, what else is there to know? I mean, we're talking about death-defeating power. Well, Paul talks about the church. Like, seems a little anticlimactic. We're going to talk about church. All right. Why? Well, because he does. That's what the Bible says, so we want to do the Bible justice. And I think it was even said tonight, maybe Lydia said this or Matt, if you've been around DCF long enough, you've heard somebody up front, you can probably quote it, saying, we are not a church, right? We don't just say that because like we're paid to say that or something. We say that, I think, partly because of our passage tonight, right? Part of that, we say that because we're actually not a church, like DCF, just so you know. Like definitionally, we're not a church. That's one reason we say it. But I think even more than that, it's not just because we're all 18 to 22-year-old. It's because if this is church, I think we've actually sold ourselves short on the picture and vision that God has for the church. Look at this thing that he says about the church in verse 22. So he's just coming off the heels. Jesus, he's been raised from the dead. You've trusted in him. His spirit's at work in you. He's guaranteed this inheritance that one day you'll experience. Even now, you get a foretaste of it. And he put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything, all in all. You're like, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that we need to understand what he means by church. That's the first place. But then the implications of that. So first, what is church? Probably a lot of, we could, you know, have a 20-minute conversation, talk about small groups later. There's two ways to think about church. There's more than two ways. Here's two main ways. One way is to think about a building that maybe some of you go to on a Sunday morning or maybe a Saturday evening or something. That is a church, right? It's a local church where believers, people gather to hear God's word and be with one another. That's one way. There's another way, though, to think about the church, which I think is how Paul is using it here. I'm going to show you why. He's saying, over all things to the church. He's not primarily talking about one building. He's talking about all believers who have trusted in Jesus, past, present, and who will in the future. I'm getting that because he's saying he's head over all things of the church, this all-encompassing language. He put all things under his feet. He's been given all rule and authority. And even, did you notice in verse 15 that part of the reason Paul, remember, he gives thanks to them is because they have a love toward who? The saints just in Ephesus? No, all the saints. This is actually a circular letter. So it was to the people of Ephesus, but then they were supposed to pass that on and pass it to Galatia and pass it to this place and pass it to Laodicea, all these places kind of around modern-day Turkey. And so he's saying this church, it's capital C church. It's the people of God. It's all those men and women who have trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. How does that help us then to understand what he's saying in these verses? Why does this give us a bigger picture of church? Well, it gives us a bigger picture of church because, notice, it says the church, verse 23, last line, is Jesus's body. Which I think helps because what that means is that, what does the body do? It does stuff, right? You use it. You write with it. You jump over hurdles if you're on the track team. You eat food with it, right? All these things. He's saying that he's leading the church. He's using the church. And the main way that God is at work in this world is through, not, remember again, not just the building, through his people, the church. Which if you start to understand that, here's already a thought that I can feel forming in the room, because I had this thought this week, and I've still sometimes had this thought. Whenever we mention the church, some questions come to mind, do they not? Okay, this is the main way that God is at work in the world. What about all the terrible things that have been done in the church and through the church? You go back far enough, talk about the Crusades. You jump recently, what about the ways that the church has not handled well issues of race and equality? Or the LGBT community? Or what about the pastors you hear about who have done terrible things and make a terrible name for Jesus and God and end up exploding churches because of their own selfishness and sin? You're making the argument, Brian, or that the Bible's making the argument, that this church, verse 22, is Christ's body and the plan that God has to fill all in all. That's my understanding of it. I think that's what he's saying. Which I think if he's saying that, friends, a couple things that we need to understand, and we'll end here. I think we need to clarify a few things. One of the things we need to clarify is that all that happens in and through the church does not necessarily reflect the character and nature of God. Like somebody can say, oh, I follow God. Yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. And then they can do whatever they want. So we need to make sure that we're understanding who God actually is and who people that claim his name, maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not. There is a difference at times, which I think leads us to a second thing, which is the church. If you haven't been in one or you haven't been around the block a few times, the church can be a messy place. Yeah? Again, not just a local church. I'm talking just the people of God. Maybe you've heard this quote. The gospel, the church, is not a museum for saints, right? It's a hospital for sinners. Have you heard that? Something like that, right? People that often come to Christ know that they have great need. They need God's mercy. They don't have it all together. But in this hospital, there is healing and there's growth by God's grace. In fact, if you find the perfect church, don't go to it. Either because they're self-righteous and they claim to be the perfect church, or it actually is, and you'll just mess it up. Because we're not perfect. Oh, tongue in cheek there. There's no perfect church. But if you are part of the church, understand that, again, it's not just a building you go to on a Sunday. You are actually part of that body. You represent who God is, which I think is a great task, but also a great privilege and honor that God is the one leading this. He's the head, leading the church, and he's using the church to fill the world with the knowledge and the hope and the mercy of him. So how does this apply? Three quick ways, and then we'll go to some small groups and chat about it. One is this. If you are a Christian, remember the believers who have come before you, because they are also part of the church. Learn from them. Gain wisdom from them. Read their testimony. People have come before you, but people have also and will come after you. And so that means your character really matters, because people are watching. And people, their understanding of the church, capital C, the only picture they might have is you, because they've never stepped into a church. They've never read the Bible, but they know you're a Christian. And so what you do actually matters for the name of Jesus. And so when you fall or when you fail, be honest. Say, that's exactly why I need Jesus. That's the hope that I have. I need his mercy. So understand that. Secondly, and very simply, if you're not involved in a local church, please get involved in a local church. Maybe one of the reasons you would say, I feel like my relationship with God is stagnant or it's plateaued, is because you are not giving yourself to the very thing that God says here is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Like the main way, not the only way, but the main way that God's at work in the world is through his people. And so if you've separated yourself in a formal way from his people, and I think DCF is a great outlet to do some of that, but particularly a local body where there are people older, where there's needs that are different than you, where you can learn from people not like you, all these things, it may be that that's how God wants to grow you and use you. If you don't know how to do that, talk to somebody afterward. We'd love to get you connected. And lastly, if you're here tonight, maybe you're visiting, you're not a Christian, I don't know, we don't assume anything about you when you walk in the door. If the church has hurt you, or just reading about it has left a sour taste in your mouth, I would love to talk to you tonight. Not to justify what's been done, but just to hear maybe your story, to pray for you. That's why we put it at the bottom. If there's a particular way that you would like one of the student leaders or staff to pray for you, please let us know tonight. We really would love to pray. We'd really love to just hear more of your story. But understand that though the church is messy, we all are in the same need of God's mercy. And we need to know more of that through the power of his son, Jesus Christ. So just to end where we started, do you know God? Paul says it's possible. It's absolutely worth it. We need God's people to help. We need God's power to understand. And so he prays to that end. And so why don't we pray for that very thing, and then we'll have a time, I don't know, maybe for 5 minutes or so, just to unpack and ask some questions and stuff like that. But let me pray for us. God, thank you that you are a big God, and so we can pray to you in big ways. Because, God, you know that we have big needs, and we sometimes fail in big ways. And I pray for anyone in this room tonight who struggles to have hope, maybe to get out of bed in the morning, maybe to just do the next thing that you've called us to. I pray that those people here would understand the hope that you've given us through your son, Jesus Christ. God, if there are people here tonight that feel powerless, I pray that you would remind them that your spirit can come and live inside of them, or maybe already is, and they would tap into that power and rely on that power as they put one foot in front of the next. God, you're so gracious to us. You're so merciful. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're thankful for him. Help us to give thanks to you and for one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you guys turn to, I don't know, three or four people around you. There's two questions at the bottom of your handout. Just take about 5 minutes, answer those questions, and then we'll bring you back for some announcements.